To me, prophecy is saying how the Word of God relates to the age in which we live. So from that point of view, we are dealing with prophecy indeed. Now, the topic that I am to deal with is the judgment of living peoples after our Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory with resurrected Christians, as described in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives. That's a mouthful. And I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 25. We've discussed at length the martyrs of the Great Tribulation. I'm concerned more with what happens to the people who survive it. And this matter is dealt with in our Lord's address on the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Nations, incidentally, here just has the idea of multitudes. It is not necessarily the Irish and the Slavs. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in heaven, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The commentators...
Now, you should have said I was in prison, you said I was in heaven.
That's a Freudian slip. I was in prison and ye visited me. The commentators take the brethren to mean the Jewish brethren, and the test being the way in which Jews are treated during this time. As we've heard earlier, the emphasis during that time is upon Israel. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now that seems terribly severe, but the fire is not prepared for men. It is not our Lord's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a convenient place for those to go who do not commit their lives to Christ. It is a terribly sad thing when people go out into a lost eternity, but there is no other possibility for them. If they went into glory, they would make heaven into hell. Hell is hell because of the nature of the people in it, to say nothing of the everlasting fire and the demons as well. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall I answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it unto me. There will not be much known of Christ in the sense of biblical doctrine as we know it today in these times, as I understand it. But the way in which we behave becomes important, not as a means of grace, but as a test of what is inside. And the way in which we behave to those that are our Lord's people becomes that test. And the result of the test is these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now that is the judgment immediately following our Lord's return in glory. It is a sorting out of the nations. Now what we have on the display there, at least the first 4 points of it, are more or less a recapitulation of what we've had already. The present restraint of evil in society by the Holy Spirit in Christians ends at the rapture. Will there be revival before the rapture? With all my heart, I hope so. For the reasons that we've been given in the last 3/4 of an hour, I don't find biblical indications that that will be so. It ought not mean that we cease to preach the gospel. I feel appalled at the decrease in gospel emphasis in our assemblies in the last 30 years. I remember vividly the little course that was put on at Emmaus to which Darrell referred. We had Enoch Coppin, one of the most dedicated men in the gospel that I ever knew. My wife and I took him for a day trip in the Blue Mountains, and we fell further and further behind all the way because he insisted on evangelizing everybody that he came face to face with. And he taught us that marvelous little song that he wrote, which I haven't sung, though I've often quoted it in my heart from that day to this. Give me a passion for souls, Lord. Darrell referred to it. Give me a passion for souls. Lost without Christ, they will perish while all eternity rolls. Lord of Gethsemane, Saviour of Calvary, thine shall the glory be. Give me a passion for souls. And a couple more verses as well. A marvellous chorus and a marvellous man. I admired him tremendously. If I ever went to New Zealand, I went and visited him and rubbed up against him in the hope that some of this would come off. Those were the days when we preached our hearts out at Norman's Corner and places like that in the city. Nowadays, though the city's wide open, we don't bother to do it. We don't have gospel meetings anymore. And I see a correlation between that and the decay in the society around us. What makes society godly is the influence of Christians in it. And not so much the Christians as such, but the Spirit of God in the hearts of those Christians. It is He that exercises the restraint that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is He that hinders the spread of evil. He that now hinders will hinder, Paul said, until he be taken out of the way. The Spirit of God and the Word of God in the believer is what restrains evil in society. And that being so, the best possible way in the times in which we live to arrest the evil in society is not getting upset about, and I'm not being rude about this, Darrell, not getting upset about pollution. Or the greenhouse effect, or the hole in the ozone layer, or the heavy metals in the fish. Grievous as those things are, and they ought to be addressed. But what we ought to be upset about is the moral pollution of the hearts of people. And there's only one answer to that. It is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, I've preached in our halls hundreds of times to saints and seats and joked about it. Where are you preaching tonight, Ian? At All Saints Burwood. That's not our Burwood, that's the one up in Sydney, the old Victoria Hall. A cynical comment, I suppose. Yet now and again, people were converted in those meetings. And I used to number, 10 or a dozen or something like that, in assemblies around Sydney that were converted in gospel meetings where I came to preach. And when I'd finished, I rather thought that it was futile. But of course it was not. And the sooner we return to that, the better. Well, that's only a remembrance of what we've had already. Now our Lord comes and He bursts the heavens and He calls us up to be with Himself, and I can hardly wait. And it may be tonight, and you may not have to suffer me for another hour and a half or part thereof. the Lord may come, and there is no restraint at all in Scripture that I know of that he could not come this very evening, indeed this very moment. So I don't look for reviving. Delighted though I might be with it, I look for our Lord's appearing. Well, those are the references to which I've referred, and they're on the screen. The evangelizing of the 144,000 follow, each one, I sometimes say, more powerful than Billy Graham, each one paying for his ministry, for his love, with his life within 3.5 years, and the result of the preaching, a tremendous flood of conversions such as the world has never seen. As I envisage it, this is the greatest revival of all human history. It is, in a sense, the last chance the human race has before our Lord returns to rule in glory. An outpouring of the Spirit. Now, it is not the outpouring in the sense that it results in the divine indwelling, although it does. The purpose of the outpouring is for effective evangelism. The closest that I've ever seen to that is in the Billy Graham Crusades, and I remember vividly in 1959 at the West Melbourne Stadium seeing 500 people come out to the invitation, and I stood there with my mouth open down to about here. None of us had ever seen more than about 15 or 20 respond to an appeal before, and yet the revival of these future days will be very, very much more effective. Now, all the forces of Antichrist are arrayed against the evangelists themselves and against those who trust in Christ. Daniel chapter 8, in the reference there, calls this the war on the saints, and that phrase is taken up several times in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 11 we've had in earlier addresses. The tremendous power of the two witnesses. One, like Moses, sends plagues. One, like Elijah, holds back the rain. And fire comes out of their mouth and destroys people. And that would really give effect to an evangelist, I would judge. If you are able to do that sort of thing, you will come forward or else zap, I believe was the word used this afternoon. Marvellous. A terrible time to live in. The moment anyone becomes a Christian, they come under threat from what we might call the thought police, if I can take up Orwell's word. If you are a Christian, you are effectively under sentence of death. And the test is, do you or do you not take the mark of the beast? At the end of Revelation 13, it's given as a number, 666. The Hebrew language has many characteristics, one of which is that the letters also stand for numbers. Now, that is not true of other languages. For example, English. We use Arabic numbers. It is not true of Latin. They use L's and X's and V's and M's that are terribly hard to add and multiply in. But the Hebrew language, every man's name is uniquely a number. And one of the ways in which Antichrist may be recognized is that his Hebrew name will be 666. I've applied the maths to a great many biblical Hebrew names, like Nebuchadnezzar, as I remember it, came to 437, so I had to write him off. David comes to only 14. Well, that's 2 sevens. There's a certain significance there, but it is nowhere near 666. And to get any known name to fit that number needs a certain amount of fakery. So when the Antichrist appears, he will be absolutely indistinguishable from what he is because, for many other reasons, among many other reasons, of the number of his name. And it is his name which unbelievers take in their foreheads and in their hands. If they don't take it, they die almost immediately by the guillotine or the burning fiery furnace, according to Daniel and to Revelation 13. Now the terrible thing for those people is this. In Revelation 14 we're told that if any man or woman worship the beast or his image and takes his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of his, the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without admixture in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, who takes the mark of the beast or receives the number of his name. In other words, if anybody takes the Antichrist's name, which is the number 666 in Hebrew, immediately he commits what the Bible calls elsewhere the unforgivable sin. And spiritually, that is the end for him. Now, with forces like this arrayed against believers, and the emphasis particularly is on Jewish believers, as we've heard, how do these people escape? Now, the answer is quite simple. They escape by believing and by acting on the Word of God. Now, our Lord put it like this in Matthew chapter 24. He said, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. The abomination of desolation spoken of three or four times in Daniel and mentioned also in 2 Thessalonians 3 is Antichrist entering into the Jewish temple that will be built on the site of the Mosque of Omar, and it will take a superman to get that building off the site. In that temple he proclaims himself deity and requires the worship of the great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and if you like, World Council of Churches, Christianity. That immediately triggers a Jewish revolt. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist is assassinated, same in Zechariah 12, stabbed in the back, but he immediately revives, and the whole world wonders after him. He gains tremendous power as a result of this. Now our Lord goes on, let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let not him who is on the housetop come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And so on. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, since was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no shall ever be. And except those days be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now that is the word to the Jewish believer of that day. And it's fairly obvious, even though we may be prospering in business, selling crowns of thorns and such like, or our farm is going well with its marvellous irrigation, the moment we become aware of the demand made by Antichrist, I'm sorry, when I say we, I don't mean you and me, I mean they. The converts of the great revival after the rapture, whenever they become aware of what Antichrist requires, their only hope of surviving is believing the Word of God and finding grace to act on it. And if they do that, what do? In a simple word of four letters, they flee. Don't go back home and pack a suitcase. Don't go to the automated teller and draw whatever they can. They simply get up and go. So immediate will the activity of the thought police be when Antichrist declares himself that the only hope a believer has got is to flee. Where does he flee? He flees to the mountains. The old book used to point to the city of Petra. My wife went there a year or so back with Clem and rode in on a donkey, was it love, or a horse? Something of that nature. The rose-red city, half as old as time, as I think Dryden called it. The refuge, the clefts of the rock. It's in Revelation chapter 6. They hide in the clefts of the rock and their prayer is, cover us from the wrath of him that is to come. Now those that obey this biblical injunction, and there must be vast numbers of them, save their lives. The ones that remain behind fall into the hands of Antichrist and his people. And this process spreads to the whole of the world. Those that flee, it's no use standing and fighting, and it's no use even preaching the gospel. The only hope is to do what the Bible says and flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Get out. This is the time to come out and be separate, in a place where the power of God is not able to reach you. How these things can be is very difficult to understand. We do see hints of it in our own day. If people choose to believe a lie, they seem to gain the capacity to believe anything. The Waco massacre in the States is an example of that. How any of them could go out after David Koresh is an absolute mystery to me. I was in Los Angeles years ago when the Manson trial was on. How that crew ever went out after Manson was utterly incomprehensible to me, or Jones and the Jonestown matter, or even closer to home we've got in the mountains here, Ann Hamilton Burns and her group. You see her on the telly now and again. I don't think that I've got spiritual power. I know that I've got spiritual power. And people swallow that sort of thing. I sometimes say rather facetiously that I'm an absolute and complete skeptic. I've got enough faith to believe what's true and nothing left over for nonsense. Now that's probably a pose, but I try to mean it as best I can. If we choose not to believe what is true and to find some excuse to get out from under, we seem to get a capacity to enter into a strong delusion, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 3, and to believe a lie. In that passage, it's not a lie, it's been pointed out often, it's the lie. And the lie is that the equivalent of Jones or Koresh or Ann Hamilton Burns or whoever is Antichrist himself. Receive him and a lost eternity yawns before you. Now it might seem comfortable for a while to give loyalty to Antichrist. You probably prosper. You keep your life. You go to work in a marvellous factory that's the same as that sort of factory anywhere else around the world, as we've seen already. And you push the third button from the left when the red light shows. And something moves down the assembly line. And it happens in the same factory worldwide. It'll be a time of creating a race of robots such as the world has never seen. Satan is in the robot business. Our Lord is in the freedom business. If the Son makes us free, we're free indeed. But his aim, that is the aim of the evil one, is to get people into bondage, to take away every, well, skerrick is the word my mother used to use, iota, how about that? That's more biblical, iota. Every iota of freedom that we might think we have. Well, all of that is by way of recapitulation. It's at this point that the address begins. All right, our Lord Jesus returns in time to deliver them. We had Jeremiah 30 about half an hour ago. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, but our Lord will deliver him from it. What is it like at the moment? Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. At the moment that only our Lord knows, when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, the trumpet sounds and the voice says, come up hither, and we all go up and I make the marvellous discovery, all my arthritis is gone. And I don't need my glasses anymore. Marvellous. Well, that is the occasion that we look forward to. But from that moment, the emphasis as it was in Old Testament times, is on the nation of Israel once again, our Lord's chosen nation. The time of Jacob's trouble, how will they be delivered? By the shortening of the days, as we read in Matthew 24, by the obedience of faith that takes the believers to the place of safety. Now, to go forward, our Lord returns in time to deliver them. We have that. I've quoted Jeremiah 30. A similar thing is said in Zechariah chapter 12. A similar thing again in Matthew chapter 24. I'll read the passage in Zechariah 12 again to indicate something of the consistency between the great prophets in this particular matter. As one of our afternoon speakers said, I don't really feel inclined to call them minor prophets. They're all major prophets to me. In Zechariah chapter 12, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place, even in Jerusalem. See, our Lord returns in time to save Jerusalem falling to the might of Antichrist and the nations allied to him. And immediately, Jewish people enter into their destiny. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angels is better, I think, and like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass that in that day, the day of the Lord, I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Tremendous time of reviving for Jewish people. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Well, that is what Israel has in store as the terrible time of the tribulation comes to an end. What our Lord is judging the living peoples for is fitness to enter into his kingdom. If they're saved, their ultimate destiny is to go into heaven. If they're not saved, their destiny is to go into hell. At the judgment of the living peoples at the end of the great tribulation, our Lord sorts everyone out into those two categories. To the unbeliever, we've had this. He says, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." To the believers, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom." The millennium, the millennial kingdom, the theocracy, the reign of Christ, the age of all the greenies will really come into their own during the millennium. There won't be any pollution, no hurting or destroying in all the holy mountain then. The desert blossoms as the rose, and none of the zoos have got barbed wire around the cages. A marvellous time in which to live. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the millennium gains a beginning with ordinary human beings like you and me populating the countries, with this distinction that every single one of them is a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. As the millennium progresses, people are born to these, and a proportion of them grow up and reject Christ as children do today. And gradually the millennium takes on something of the characteristics of the age in which we live, accepting that the Lord is King, that the believers of this present age in their resurrection bodies, remember our Lord's resurrection body still gave him the capability of interacting with ordinary people, in their resurrection bodies, police, if I could use that word, the whole wide earth. Open sin will not be tolerated. Secret sin, I dare say, people may get away with. The child shall die, says Isaiah, 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now these matters are discussed in the various passages that I have there on the display. Ezekiel 20, we had this afternoon, the latter part of it says much the same as Jeremiah chapter 30 did and Zechariah chapter 12, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, I will cause Israel to pass under the rod, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. What is the bond of the covenant? Blessing I will bless thee, cursing I will curse thee. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. They will occupy the land from the entering end of Hamath in the north to the Wadi al-Arish in the south and the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Euphrates River. Not quite. Getting on for it. In the east, the Jew will be first. Every year the opportunity will be to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, to enter into the presence of the Lord in the temple that will be rebuilt during that time and so on. I will bring you under the bond of the covenant. And here's the aim of all that I've been speaking about. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. See, unbelief is not a failure to believe, it is a decision not to believe. As the evangelist used to say, it's not I can't believe, it's I won't believe. Unbelief is willful. Fail to believe, gain the capacity to believe a lie. What we are asked to believe as Christians is absolutely marvellous. Eternal life. Wisdom from God for this life down here. Blessings abundant and provision for needs. Marvellous. Why everyone doesn't reach out and embrace it, I simply cannot understand, except theologically there is in all of us an evil heart of unbelief in turning from the living God. And if there's the slightest desire within to go our own way, then we seem to get the capacity to shake our fist in the face of deity, and God, our Lord himself, being a gentleman, gives us up to it. It's terribly sad. There'll be nobody in glory who does not wish to be there. Nobody who's there against their will. Anybody in hell could be in glory on Christ's terms. Why then are they in hell? Because they refuse Christ's terms. You know the wimpish theology of our present day? We've already given Dr. Rayner the rounds of the kitchen. Let me do it again. He's having Archbishop Tutu out in order to stir up racial strife in our own country. See, theology is an absolute discount. The church is a stench in the nostrils of so many people because somehow or another the believers don't make known the marvels of what we believe, and we present Christianity as something different that brings it into contempt. If somehow we presented the marvels of it, you would expect a great many more people would receive it. Time we got back to doing it, but oh well, people start to play violins when I start to say that. Right then, where were we? We were finishing off Ezekiel chapter 20. I will purge out from among you the rebels. What is a rebel? Somebody who doesn't say I can't believe, somebody that says I won't believe. And then the transgress against me. No rebels, at least at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Egypt. That's the rebels. and ye shall know that I am the Lord. But as for you, house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, if you choose, serve your idols. If you don't hearken to me, you'll pollute your name. But in my holy mountain, and in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord, there shall be all the house of Israel, all of those in the land, serving me. There I will accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblation and all your holy things. And I will accept you with your sweet savour and bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries in which you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before all the nations. And the aim of all this, that Israel enters into the destiny that was to be hers from the beginning, a light to the nations, a witness for Christ. We've heard today that Jehovah's Witnesses are not the 144,000. We literalists believe the word of God and find that they're Jewish. That's been made clear enough. And yet the great verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses rely on, like from Isaiah chapter 41, ye shall be my witnesses. That was spoken to Jewish people. The Israelites were meant to be the witnesses of God to the nations, the missionaries of ancient times. Well, they enter into that destiny again. The nations will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Egypt, of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. And the same sort of thing carries on down the remainder of the chapter. Well then, believers pass into the kingdom, unbelievers go immediately down into hell, and the kingdom begins. I'll finish by referring to Revelation chapter 20, the marvellous passage on the millennium. Well, the word is not there, but if we were Romans, we would find it there. And if we had a Latin Bible, we'd find not only the word millennium, but the word rapture as well. But regrettably, it's been translated into English, and that confuses people. And as a result, we use the word 1,000 years, which by a coincidence mean exactly the same. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I reckon that's one of the greatest miracles of all. The accuser of the brethren. Our Lord makes him shut up at last. And set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, had them this afternoon. And for the word of God, and those that had not worshipped the beast, his image, or received his mark in his forehead or in his hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. To me, the words first resurrection relate to any of the occasions in Scripture where rapture occurs. Enoch, Moses. God undertook for Moses. He didn't have the ordinary sort of funeral director, who incidentally is taken over from the theologians today, knows all about life and death and heaven and hell. Elijah was another. The saints that rose when our Lord rose and appeared to many in the city is another. The one that we look forward to is another. The one where the two witnesses come up hither is another. I suspect there's another one at the end of the Great Tribulation. Our Lord is in the resurrection business. And the words first resurrection apply to this process. But the other sad word is the second death. Was it there somewhere? Maybe not. I don't remember it. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Here it is. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. We used to say that if you receive Christ, you're born twice and die once. But if you refuse him, you're born once and you die twice. Alright, if you find that a riddle, think it over. If we have a part in the first resurrection, then we will not have a part in the second death. My, that appeals to me. Well, these are the things that we look forward to. Our Lord taught them so that people who go through them will understand what he's doing. So why do we bother? After all, friendships have been broken over Minotaur of prophetic interpretation. Why do we bother? For this reason. We profit from them by entering into the wonder of the perfection of the divine plan, and by determining with Christ's help to refuse all the forces of Antichrist which are active in our society today. That's how we profit. We look for the coming of our Lord. We become convinced of the wonder of his plan. In the meantime, we occupy. We preach the gospel, and we act in an appropriate way toward the world round about us. But instead of getting all upset and uptight and insecure and lamenting the way things are going and the apostasy of the last days, we rejoice. Christ is enthroned. He's never lost a trace of control, and all things work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. No matter what man does, the divine plan cannot be frustrated. Our Lord builds all the wrath of man into the divine plan in working it out in perfection. I stand here today absolutely thrilled at the grace of God that gives me a part in it. Why does he do it? Because I'm handsome, obviously. You don't believe that? All right, to cut a long story short, it's because of grace, and the matchless grace of Christ is extended to every soul of man.